You are dismissed. I mean, how do you add to that? That is very, very powerful. Very, very cool. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, I thought it would be good for us to go way back in time, back 1986 years or so, to the first century and the very first church and the very first sermon ever preached. The pastor's name was Peter. The church was brand new, 120 believers, that was it. Jesus had risen from the dead, as we celebrate today, and ascended back into heaven, and it was now about a month and a half later when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the church began. Acts chapter 2 records the very first sermon ever preached in any church. Today's sermon is like the 300 millionth or whatever, but this that we're looking at in Acts 2 was their very first sermon ever preached, and it is centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really a four-part sermon. The life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was neat about the very first sermon, I remember kind of my first sermon, I'm sure it was a disaster. Hopefully not any more than this one, or less, I don't know. But anyways, the first sermon seems to be, you know, you get better, but Peter's first sermon was effective. 3,000 people believed, and the church went from 120 to 3120 in a sermon. In a day, 3,000 people believed, got baptized, committed themselves to the church, and the church exploded from that point on. It's a good starter sermon, and it's a good one for us to look at this morning, almost 2,000 years later. So let's pray and ask the Lord to use Peter's words again, the words of the Lord through Peter. Father God, we praise you for your beautiful word, the scriptures, the word of God. Let us hear not John, but Jesus today. Let us hear the word of God, the scriptures. Speak to us the truth and power of your word, Lord, about Jesus, so that we would be strengthened in our belief in him. And if we are a place where we have not yet trusted him, today would be the day we would believe your word, take you at your word, and trust Christ as our Savior. Please penetrate our hearts, pierce our hearts as you did that first sermon. We ask that you do it again today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Pentecost at that first church service, that first church sermon. Pentecost was one of the three major Jewish feasts. It's called the Feast of Weeks as well in the Old Testament. Thousands of people were in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after Passover. The word Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day after Passover, 1.5 months or so after Jesus' resurrection, and 120 believers, the early church, was gathered together there. Perhaps in the temple, we don't know where, but they were gathered together in a place, a meeting place, and a crowd of Jewish people had gathered together too because they heard something. They heard the voice of people speaking in tongues. When the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church, they were speaking in tongues. It caused a commotion, and a crowd of thousands of people came together to hear these Christians. And they were surprised because even though they knew different languages, they were hearing people who didn't know their language speaking in their language. It was a supernatural act of God, and it caused a response of this crowd of people to be gathered together asking what's going on. And Peter says, here's what's going on. The Holy Spirit has come, the church has begun, and then he begins, starting in verse 22, his four-point sermon, the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Jewish Messiah, proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah. This first sermon was given to prove and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. And now we pick it up in Pastor Peter's pioneer preaching, verse 22, with the life of Jesus, point one, the life of Jesus. This is in your bulletin, and please follow along in your Bibles. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Here's Peter addressing a Jewish, primarily Jewish audience there in Jerusalem, calling them the men of Israel, and he says, listen to these words. He's going to present to them that the Messiah that they've been waiting for has come, and it is that person that they all knew about and heard about in the news, Jesus of Nazareth. He was the long-promised Jewish Messiah. The Jewish people knew that a Messiah had been promised all through the Old Testament. They didn't know, though, when he would come, and they didn't know who he was. But they knew that the Old Testament prophets predicted a Messiah. God is going to send an anointed one. That's what the word Messiah, or the Greek equivalent, Christ. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. That the Messiah was going to come, the anointed one who would be the deliverer from sins. They knew that he would come and set up his kingdom on earth. The problem was Jesus of Nazareth didn't do that. Remember on Palm Sunday, a week before Jesus was crucified, Jesus rode into town and they hailed him as a Messiah. Then they began to realize he's not going to set up a kingdom here. And so they abandoned him. They said he must not be the Messiah. There must be somebody else coming. What was the problem? The problem was his setup of his kingdom had to await a second coming. And we await that today, his return when he sets up his kingdom. The first time, however, he had to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about a servant who would suffer. A number of passages in the Old Testament talk about a Messiah who would come and suffer and be the payment for sins. Jesus will fulfill the kingdom promises at his second coming, but he fulfilled the promises of a suffering Savior who died as a substitute for sin at his first coming. And Peter wants that group of Jewish people there to know that the very person they crucified is that Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. They were familiar. Everyone in Israel was talking about it. It's only a month and a half after the whole issue. They still can't find his body, and everyone knew about Jesus. They didn't know he was a Messiah, though. So Peter preaches a sermon to show through his life and death, resurrection, and exaltation, Jesus is the Messiah. And the first thing he says is, in Jesus' life, God attested to it. He proved it. That's what the word attest means. He proved it with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him, through Jesus, in your midst. And then Peter says, you yourselves, at the end of verse 22, know this. You can't proclaim ignorance here. You know it because you've seen it. You've experienced it. Perhaps some of them not only just heard about it through the news, some of them may have seen some of Jesus' miracles a month and a half earlier, 2 months earlier, 3 months earlier. They'd seen him teach. They've heard him teach. They may have met the people that Jesus healed. Some of the people in that audience that day may have walked there because Jesus healed them and they were formerly crippled and now they could walk. Maybe some of them could see for the first time because they were the ones that Jesus healed, the blind that he gave sight to. Some of them could hear the sermon before they were deaf, but Jesus was the one that healed them. Some of them had experienced Jesus' miracles firsthand, others secondhand, but all of them knew about the scores of signs that Jesus performed. Signs and wonders and miracles. You understand that those signs and wonders, those miracles that Jesus did, were for a purpose, a proving purpose. Here's what it says at the end of John's gospel. There are four accounts in the New Testament of Jesus' earthly ministry, of his life. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel, at the very end of it, he says, here's my purpose statement. Here's why I wrote my gospel. He says in John 20:30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book John wrote. In other words, John says, I'm writing a story of Jesus. I'm writing my experience with Jesus. It's Holy Spirit inspired. And I'm giving you 7 or 8 miracles. I'm giving you the examples, the details of 7 or 8 miracles. But, he says, many other signs or miracles Jesus did that I didn't write. But I'm writing these ones. And he says in verse 31, but these I have written, the 7 or 8 that are in the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm showing you the miracles. I'm giving you some select ones, 7 of them. There's more. There's hundreds. But I'm giving you 7 of them because when you believe those, you'll believe Jesus is the Christ. When you believe Jesus is the Christ, you have eternal life in his name. The purpose of the multitude of miracles Jesus did was that people would know Jesus is the Messiah and they would put their faith in him and have everlasting life. The signs are substantiating who Jesus is. They're to authenticate that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked on the earth and who was killed and who rose again, that man was the promised Messiah. No other man but Jesus. John the Baptist, what's interesting, John the Baptist is the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the forerunner, the cousin of Jesus, who came before him and announced him. But later on, John the Baptist got thrown in prison. And he started to realize he's not getting out of prison. He's about to lose his head, literally, in prison. And he began to have doubts. Well, maybe the kingdom's not getting set up here. What's going on? Maybe Jesus isn't the one. Maybe there's somebody else coming. And so he sent his disciples. He was in prison, but he sent his followers to Jesus and to his disciples and to ask him, like, are you the one? Is there somebody else? And here's what it says in Luke 7:20. When the men, John's disciples, came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" And then it says, at that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Many. And then it says, Jesus answered them in verse 22, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John," back in prison, "what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, the ministry that I've been doing as I've been traveling around Israel is the ministry that proves who I am. All those miracles. And Jesus quoted there Isaiah the prophet, written 700 years beforehand, showing that that was prophesied that the Messiah, when he comes, would perform miracles, and Jesus was performing those miracles. Therefore, John, I am the Messiah. Therefore, you can believe in me because of the miracles. It was proof. And notice what Peter says. The miracles, the signs, and the wonders, those incredible multitude of things that Jesus did, raising at least 3 people from the dead, causing people who never walked to instantly walk with no physical therapy, causing people who never saw to instantly see 20/20. Awesome. Those miracles, it says, God performed through him. God the Father performed those miracles through Jesus, his Son. From the virgin birth, through the multitude of healings and other miracles, to his supernatural resurrection from the dead, the ultimate miracle, God the Father worked those miracles through God the Son, and they attest to the fact that he was God's Messiah. I think that's encouraging for us who are believers. It's not what we go and do for God, right? It's God working through us, doing his work. We're just like his hands and feet that he does the work through. The best way, I think, to picture it, and we talked about this before, we picture ourselves as screwdrivers or hammers or something, or tools, but really a better picture is a glove. I should have brought a glove with me, a golf glove, okay? A golf glove can't hit the ball a foot, right, by itself. It's all soft, you know, and it just falls. But when you put it on a golfer's hand and grip a club with it, it can knock the shot out there. It can produce the work because it's the hand inside the glove that does the work. God is the hand. We are his gloves. It's good to be God's gloves, isn't it? We're just kind of empty. Lord, just somehow use me. Use us. Let us be your mouthpieces, but you do the work through your people. That's what we want to see. We want to be available. We ask him in prayer. We are available, and he does the work through us. So Peter's saying to these Jews that are there, he's saying, hey, you guys, that man Jesus of Nazareth, look at his life. Look at the multitude of miracles. There are hundreds. If you look through the New Testament, it gives you the details of like 45 of them. But there are hundreds of them he did. Hundreds of miracles that Jesus performed. There's times in the New Testament where it says that Jesus would go to a town and they'd bring everybody sick in the town to him, and he'd heal every one of them. He healed countless people. There's multitudes of miracles, and people knew it and saw it, and even the religious rulers who were so against Jesus, they knew they couldn't refute the miracles. They proved who Jesus was. It was like if he came today and he went to Eisenhower Hospital and the next day it was empty because he healed everybody there. That's the kind of things he was doing. Absolute undeniable miracles. Beautiful. They attest to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. The second thing is his death. Not just the life of Jesus, but point two, the death of Jesus in verse 23. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, he says to the audience, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that's the Roman soldiers, and put him to death. You men of Israel, the Jewish people, handed him over to the Gentile people, the Roman soldiers, and they nailed him to a cross and put him to death. You might think if you're Jewish, well, don't blame my people. You might think if you're a Gentile, don't blame my people, but Peter blames both. And you're either one or the other, aren't you? Jew or Gentile? I mean, that's a Gentile is someone who's not Jewish. So that's all you got is Jew and Gentile until the church comes along and you have the church. But you have Jews and Gentiles, and they're both here responsible for the death of Jesus. Who's responsible? Godless men. People without God. You and I. Because it was my sins and your sins for which Jesus hung on that cross. We're responsible for Jesus' death. But look what it says here. It wasn't an accident when Jesus died. It was an appointment. An appointment. Verse 23 says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God did it. The plan was eternal. It was before, not just before Jesus died, not just before he got arrested, before the earth, he planned this. You did it, I did it, but someone else determined it. It was God's predetermined plan, it says. God's perfect will, God's foreknowledge, he caused it to happen. The death of the Messiah was God's plan. You know, the death of the Messiah is announced throughout the Old Testament. And you go all the way back as far as Genesis 22, where it says God will provide the sacrifice. All the way up to Daniel 9, verse 26, which says the Messiah, when he comes, will be, what? Cut off. He'll be killed. Those prophecies tell us that when the Messiah comes, you're going to know because he's going to get killed. He's going to be cut off. He's going to die. His death wasn't something that came along when it came along. It was predicted throughout the Old Testament. Not only the life of Jesus, but the death of Jesus was predicted. And as we'll see, so is his resurrection. As a matter of fact, not only that, but the method of Jesus' execution, crucifixion, was predicted in detail in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, and other places. Crucifixion hundreds of years before that method of execution was even invented by the Romans. It was predicted and pictured in Psalm 22 beautifully. And all those that Peter is preaching to, they knew about the crucifixion. It was the biggest news there was. It happened less than 2 months before that. But Peter wanted them to know God is in control. This was God's doing. As a matter of fact, Jesus claimed in John 10, no one did this to me. I cooperated with this. I allowed it to happen. He says in John 10, 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus laid down his life. If you think the story of the gospel is God sent his son to come and make the world a happy, loving place, but evil men killed them and ruined the whole thing, you don't understand the gospel. This was God's plan for his son to be rejected and killed so that he can make a payment for our sins. Jesus was not a victim. He intentionally allowed himself to be killed as a payment for sins. That's why. That's why God purposely designed it so that he could deliver his son to die so that he can make a payment for sins. That's why when John the Baptist announced him, he announced him as the Lamb of God. What's a lamb? Well, they killed lambs in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. They put the sins on the lamb. They killed the lamb as a payment for sin. Jesus is the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God that took the penalty that we deserve, was killed for our sins so that we don't have to die. That's who he is, the sacrifice substitute. Substitute sacrifice, that's who the Savior is, and God provided him. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came to earth. Here's what it says about the Messiah. It's predicting what the Messiah will be like. And it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Indeed he was, right? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He took our place. All of us, Isaiah 53:6 says, are like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took our sins. Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. In other words, in our place. That should have been us, but it was Jesus instead. The Apostle Peter puts it in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's John, and that's you. in order that he might bring us to God. God's plan all along was to provide a substitute to take our place on that cross. But the people, even though it was God's plan, who rejected Jesus and who handed him over and who crucified him, were responsible for their role. That truth was communicated to the early church in their prayer to God in Acts chapter 4. It says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They did it, but you planned it. And notice the boldness here in Acts chapter 2. Peter's saying, God's man, the one God sent, you killed him. God sent his son to be your savior, and you killed him. That's a bold statement, isn't it? You guys killed your Messiah. But he didn't stay dead. Point three, Pastor Peter preaches on the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, then verse 24 on, the resurrection. That's what we're celebrating this morning, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 24 says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter's proclaiming the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead, the resurrection. The early church, their sermons were all resurrection, all about the risen Savior. That was the theme of the early church. You know why? Because they preached it at a time when people could go look at the tomb. They could go to the tomb, look inside, and see if there's a body there. There was no body. They couldn't find the body. They could try to produce a body, and the whole thing ends. That was still right there. It's a month and a half later. They couldn't find that body. But what they could find is a bunch of people who saw the risen Christ. 500 people at one time, Acts says. Jesus spoke to 500 people at one time. They heard him. They saw him. The disciples all saw him multiple times. He was on earth for a period of time before he ascended back to heaven, where all kinds of people saw him. And if you didn't see him in the audience, you could interview somebody who did. And if you didn't believe, you could go look at that tomb, and if you could search for that body, and no one could produce it. And they wanted to. They tried to, but they couldn't because the body was gone. He was resurrected, and he was back in heaven. And to prophetically prove that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah, Peter quotes in verse 25 an Old Testament messianic prophecy from Psalm 16. We read it at the beginning of the service. That psalm was written like 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. That'd be about 1,000 B.C. or so, right? Starts here in verse 25. "For David says of him," and you see the all caps there? And if you have an NAS version, it's all caps. The reason the NAS puts it in all caps is because it's quoting the Old Testament. And when they quote the Old Testament, they put it in all caps. He's quoting Psalm 16. "For David," who wrote Psalm 16, "says of him," the Messiah, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." What you have going on here is David, the human author of the Holy Spirit-inspired Psalm 16, written 1,000 years before, writes Psalm 16 in a prophetic way so that it's speaking of the Messiah as if the Messiah was speaking in the first person. It's not David speaking, it's David speaking in the words of the Messiah who he's writing about, right? That's why the verse here says, "For David says of him," meaning the Messiah, meaning Jesus, and then he says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." That was the Messiah speaking, first person. As he looked towards the cross, he says, "I'm not going to be afraid, I'm looking at the Father. I'm looking to the Father." Isn't that the truth for all of us? When we're who's been afraid in the last year about something? Who's been tempted to be worried about something? Yeah, we've all been tempted to be worried. What do you do when you're tempted to be afraid or fearful or something big's coming up, something disastrous is coming ahead? Look to the Lord. You do what Jesus did. You look to the Lord. "I saw the Lord always in my presence." You keep your focus on the Lord and on his plan. Jesus had to face the cross, but he looked to his Father. The right hand, it says, "He is at my right hand." The right hand symbolizes the protection of God. Jesus went to that cross with his eyes on his Father, knowing that he was protected by the Father. We can do the same thing when we face difficulties of life. You look to God. You look up, and you can have that peace and that joy, that heart is glad kind of attitude, even in the midst of a trial, because you're looking to the Lord. Verse 27 continues, quoting David's Psalm, Psalm 16, showing why the Messiah would have hope. Verse 27 says, because, remember this is Messiah speaking, and Jesus is the Messiah. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That word Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. It refers to the abode of the dead, the grave where the body and soul goes. And the Messiah is saying through David's Psalm that he knows that God's not going to abandon his soul to Hades, to the realm of the dead. And he won't abandon his body to decay, it says. During the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb, he would not allow it to decay. And he calls him there the Holy One, the Messiah. That's a messianic term. Your Holy One, your Messiah. That's a term that's used in Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34, and John 6:69. Holy One all refers to Jesus Christ because he is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. And instead of undergoing decay, verse 28 says that the Messiah trusted that God the Father would make known to him, it says, the ways of life, referring to the path of resurrection, and it will make him full of gladness with his presence. There's gladness in the presence of the Lord. One day we'll experience in full gladness when we're with the Lord, but we can experience it by faith now. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, and we draw near to him. He is a very, what, present help in time of trouble. We find gladness in the presence of the Lord, just like the Messiah did. And now in verse 29 on, Peter explains carefully that the psalm that he's quoting, David's psalm, Psalm 16, was not talking about the author of it, David, but was prophetically pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. So look at verse 29 here. Brethren, I may confidently, remember Peter's preaching, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, Peter's saying, you guys, David wrote Psalm 16, but he wasn't writing about himself because he's still dead. And this is talking about a resurrection. But you know where David is? He's over there in the grave right there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. You can go look and dig it up if you want. There's bones in there. He has decayed. His body's still there. There's another tomb, though. The one that's empty. The one where Jesus was, but wasn't anymore because he had risen. David wasn't talking about himself. He was writing about the Messiah in Psalm 16, which is quoted in verse 30. And so because he was a prophet, David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. In other words, Peter says David was a prophet. David was able to see ahead the oath that God gave him, the promise that God gave, a solemn promise. That's what an oath is, a solemn promise that one of his, David's descendants, would sit on his throne. Who is Jesus? The son of David, a descendant of David, right down the line of David. He was going to someday come and sit on David's throne. David was the king of Israel. Jesus will come back and he will be what? The king of Israel. He'll be the king of the whole world. He will rule the world from Jerusalem on David's throne at his return, at his second coming. That is being promised to David, and he understands it here. And Peter's preaching that. Messiah wouldn't stay dead. He would be resurrected, and he would even return and set up his kingdom and rule on David's throne. David believed that, that the Messiah would not suffer decay, instead would be resurrected. And then Peter, in verse 32, applies Psalm 16 to the Messiah, and he applies that to Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 32. This Jesus, which Jesus? The one you guys killed. The one that fulfills all these prophecies, the one that died as prophesied and rose again as prophesied, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. God resurrected him, and we are all witnesses to it. John MacArthur explains Peter's logic here. He says the psalm, Psalm 16, speaks of a resurrection. Since David, however, was not resurrected, it cannot be speaking of him. Thus, David speaks in the psalm of the Messiah. Hence, Messiah will rise from the dead. And Jesus, indeed, did rise from the dead. And they all knew about it. They were witnesses to it. The early church, 120 that they had in the church to that point, were all witnesses of the resurrection. His resurrection is the ultimate proof. We talked about all his other miracles, but the ultimate proof is Jesus' resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the, what? Resurrection from the dead. That was the ultimate miracle, his own predicted death and resurrection from the dead. And then he ends verse 32 by saying, we're all witnesses of this. The 12 apostles, Matthias having replaced Judas, the 120 that were the early church were witnesses of the fact that Jesus had rose from the dead. Most of them were eyewitnesses. They had heard and seen him. They experienced him. He made some of them breakfast at the end of John's gospel. But we're witnesses as well, aren't we? Even though we're not eyewitnesses, we've seen Jesus, we've experienced him in our lives, we have the truth of God's word, and we go and proclaim a risen Savior. We're witnesses. That's what the Bible calls us. His ambassadors, his witnesses. What does a witness do? In a court, you call a witness, right? To give a testimony, to say, this is what I experienced, this is what I know, I'm giving you my truth that I'm aware of. Our message is that. We get up in the courtroom of wherever we are at lunch or with our friends or whoever we're talking to, and we say, I testify, Jesus is the Christ who died and rose again and lives forever. Believe in him. He changed my life. He'll change your life. We testify. We're witnesses, just like the early church was, some of them being eyewitnesses. So Peter's primary preaching proves Jesus is the promised Messiah based on his life, his death, his resurrection, and then lastly, his exaltation, or his ascension back to glory. Verse 33 starts with the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to a bunch of people, and he went up back to heaven to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What do they both see and hear? Little tongues of fire, people speaking in languages they didn't know, speaking in tongues. That was what drew them all together. What's going on here? All these people are speaking in different... They speak my language. That guy doesn't know my language. How's he doing this? Something supernatural is happening there. And he says, that's what you're hearing right now. Jesus went back to the Father. He sent the promised Holy Spirit. The church has begun. And you're back full circle. God said what he would do throughout the Old Testament, what he'd do all along. And now he's fulfilled it. He sent the Messiah. The Messiah died. The Messiah rose again. The Messiah ascended back to heaven. He's alive and well. And then verses 34 and 35 tell us the position of the risen Christ. It says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. Right? David wasn't writing about his own ascension. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here, Peter quotes a different psalm, not Psalm 16 now. He jumps to Psalm 110, but it's also a Messiah psalm. It's a messianic prophecy written by David also. But again, it couldn't be David writing about himself. He was writing about the Messiah, right? Because David didn't ascend to heaven. The Messiah did. Jesus did. So what David did was to say, the Lord, watch this, in the all caps in verse 34, the Lord, who's that? God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, who was who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. God the Father says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Come up here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, Jesus went to heaven and is in heaven until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. You know what that is? At his return. The second coming of Christ, when he comes to rule and reign and to destroy his enemies. You know what this is? You know what Peter's doing? He is warning the crowd. He's saying, you guys who crucified the Lord, don't stay his enemies, because he's coming back and you're going to be his footstool. He's going to crush you. He is going to return someday. You better get right with him. It's a warning. Don't continue to be his enemies. You got a new chance. You got a second chance after you blew it the first time. Your own Messiah, you crucified, but now you got a chance to receive him. Jesus was proven to be the Messiah by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the point. Verse 36. He closes with the point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. There's no doubt here, okay? This is for certain. You have proof that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That phrase, for certain, speaks, there's no doubt here. This is absolute knowledge. You can know this. And his conclusion is, let the Jewish people, the house of Israel, know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The verdict was in. You crucified the Messiah. The people, I mean, what are you going to do at that point? You're either going to be like, no, we didn't, or you're going to be like, oh, no, we did, you know. Well, that was their response in verse 37. Look at it. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the 12, brethren, what shall we do? They knew they were guilty. The Holy Spirit moved, got through their defenses, the walls we try to put up because we don't want to deal with their own sin, pierced them to the heart, and they knew they were guilty. They knew what they had. They didn't know what they had to do, but they knew they had to do something to make it right. What are we going to do? He's going to come back. How do we get right with him? And if we kept going, we'd see that 3,000 indeed did get right with him. You know what they did? They believed. They put their faith in him. They received him as their Savior and their Messiah and their Lord. 3,000 people that day. The church, I hope we don't grow by 3,000 people, frankly, next week, because we won't be able to contain it. But I hope we grow by whatever unbelievers are here today. That today would be the day that you open your heart, that you let the Lord pierce it instead of blocking him. And you say, you know what? You're right. Jesus is a Messiah, and I've been kind of keeping him at arm's length. I've been rejecting him, but I don't want to do that anymore. I'm surrendering to him. I'm letting him into my life to be my Savior. Have you received or rejected your Messiah, the Son of God? The one that Peter later said in Acts chapter 4, and I'll close with this. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Nobody else did hundreds and hundreds of miracles. Nobody else fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. The multitude of miracles, the plethora of prophecies, there's one person who fulfills that, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah, and you must be saved by him or you can't be saved. It's that simple. What's your response? If you were in that crowd, would you be one of the 3,000 who said, I surrender, I believe? A couple application points, and we'll close with a song. Number one, consider yourself God's glove. If you're a believer, we're tools. We're gloves. We're apart from him, we can do nothing, but filled with him, he can do great things through us. That's what he did through Jesus. God the Father working through him. We just want to be available, not to do things for God, but to have God work through us. Just make yourself available. Say, Lord, will you use me today? Will you speak through me today to somebody or to my neighbor? Will you help me love somebody today? Will you love somebody through me today? Secondly, consider yourself God's glove. Secondly, count on God's sovereignty. Yes, godless men did a horrible thing. They killed the Messiah, but that was God's plan all along, wasn't it? What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28. God's in control. Other people are going to do rotten things to you. Probably on your way home, someone will drive dumb, right? Might be you, but it might be somebody else. Either way, God's in control. He has a purpose in your pain. Whatever you're going through, you got to step back and say, yeah, man did this, but God's in control. He's allowed it. He's got a purpose in it. I can't be driven by circumstances anymore. The Lord's in control. Count on God's sovereignty. Third, consult the scriptures. What did Peter do? Did he say, well, I mean, he did experience Christ, right? He did meet him after he was risen from the dead. He talked to him. But he didn't say, this is my experience. He quoted the Old Testament. He went back to the scriptures because the scriptures are more reliable than your own experience, right? We go to the scriptures. We consult the scriptures. This is the answer. People don't need my opinions about Jesus or your opinions. They need what the Word of God says. We go to the scriptures. Consider yourself God's glove. Count on God's sovereignty. Consult the scriptures. Fourth, cling to the Father when you go through a trial. Just like Jesus, he kept his eyes on the Father. When we're going into a trial, it's not going to be as big as the cross, but you're going into a trial, you look to the Father, right? You look to the Father. You find your hope in him. Fifth, clearly testify as Christ's witnesses. Peter said, we're witnesses. That's what the early church was. That's what we are. We're his testifiers. We're his ambassadors. We go and share the message. Hey, Jesus is alive. He's changed my life. He'll change your life. Here's the verses. He's a Messiah. He did a multitude of miracles. He did a plethora of prophecies. Can you remember those two things? Say them after me. Multitude of miracles. Plethora of prophecies. What's a plethora? A lot. It's plenty, okay? Remember those two things. That's the proof God gave. Multitude of miracles, hundreds. Plethora of prophecies, hundreds. Jesus fulfilled them all. We testify of that. We're witnesses. Next, challenge yourself. If you aren't yet a believer in Christ, would you do me a favor and take the challenge? We have these little books at the side table over here. They're Gospels of John. Remember the purpose of John? Seven miracles that you believe. There are 21 chapters. For the next 3 weeks, read one chapter a day, 21 days, and then you decide what God's telling you about Jesus. Okay? If you're skeptical, if you're wondering, read God's Word and let Him speak to you Himself. Okay? Take that challenge. 3 weeks. Make sure you don't die in those 3 weeks. Okay? Please don't wait 3 weeks, but if you're skeptical, then read that and let God prove Himself through His Word. Challenge yourself, 21-day challenge. And then lastly, come to Jesus Christ. He's given you proof enough. Multitude of miracles, plethora of prophecies, all this information. We don't need more information in our heads, right? We know who He is. The question is, am I going to let Him into my life? Am I going to continue to hold Him at arm's length, or am I going to let Him into my heart? Now's your chance to receive Jesus Christ. As the worship team comes forward, let's pray. Let's bow our hearts. Close your eyes. Pray to the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, pray for those around you. If you do not yet know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, would you pray this prayer? If you believe what God's Word says, pray it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments many times. But I believe your word, that you came to be the substitute, sacrifice for my sins. That you hung on the cross and endured the penalty that I deserved. You died in my place. I believe that. And Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord and my King and my Savior. To live out your life through me. Please forgive me for all I've done and will ever do. Please give me that new life that you promise so I could spend eternity with you and one day experience my own resurrection, get my own new body because of your resurrection. Thank you for dying, living, dying, rising, and being exalted for me. In your name we pray. Amen.